John 1:35 through 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus was passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Let's go ahead and pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, open our eyes that we might see the things that you're telling us in your Word, in the Gospel of John, that you would help us to be able to understand them. And then help us, Lord, to be able to be more like the one that we find here. We pray in your name. Amen. So there's a balancing act that takes place in our personal theologies that sometimes tips one way or the other. I told you while we were going through kind of the basics of Christian theology through the statement of faith for our denomination, I told you that all of us have a theology that we carry around with us, a personal theology, whether we realize it or not. All of us have thoughts about the nature of God, whether those thoughts are informed or not. Who He is, what He is like, but our theologies are fueled by two different sources that kind of balance each other out in our lives. Our own personal experience on the one hand, and our reading of Scripture on the other. And as we reflect on our theology and try to center it around the Bible, it's really important to be aware that we are bringing our own personal experiences of God to the table as well. Our own experiences of who He is like and what He does. Now, as a pastor, it's kind of my job to bring us all to the table to study the Bible together, because this is the thing that we have in common. We can't share experiences in our lives. We didn't all grow up in the same way. We don't all have the same personal experience of God. And we should expect that, right? Because if God is a person, then He relates to us on a personal level. But we all have this text in common. And so we all try, as a pastor, I try to bring you to it because we believe that the text is our final authority, that it takes precedence over our experience, and that from time to time it corrects our experience so that we can have a clear understanding of who God is. It keeps our theology in balance. Because if, on the one hand, we focus too much on our experience to the point where we ignore Scripture, we run the risk of misreading ourselves and our feelings. We can end up worshiping a Jesus that we create in our own image, and it's really just ourselves that we're seeing in a mirror. But as we're taking those precautions, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that our own experience of who God is through our own personal relationship with Jesus doesn't matter, or that it's always false or misleading, because our experience of God matters. Our personal experience of who God is matters. Our experience of His love, of our conversations with Him, our worship of Him, they matter. Because if we ignore our personal experience and focus solely on studying, we run the risk of making God into a subject of study instead of a person. We can end up with a perfectly correct theology and still an ignorance of God for ourselves. So we have to balance our own experience of Scripture, our own experience of God, with our study of Scripture as God intends, because He doesn't just intend for us to read and understand things. He intends for us to know Him and enjoy him, right, as a person that we get to know. And the Gospel of John is here to help us do this, because there's an ancient practice when you're reading the Gospels that's helped me in the past. Ancient Christians reading these books about events that took place a long time before they lived would read the stories about Jesus and then imagine that they are there. So they would read a story that Jesus did something or that he taught something and imagine how they would feel if they were there witnessing it for the first time. Maybe not, you know, Peter or James or one of the main characters, but maybe somebody in the crowd of the 5,000 that he feeds at the Sea of Galilee. Maybe someone who heard the story of the Good Samaritan for the first time. That you're looking into these events kind of in real time, and it's a way to experience, bring your personal experience to something that Jesus said and actually did in history. And then you can ask the question from your own personal experience of living through it, what might you have thought or what might you have done with what Jesus told us? Reading John's Gospel in this way is especially helpful because unlike the other Gospels, John regularly interrupts his narrative with kind of an aside to you, the reader. In other words, it's not right for us to think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being kind of a wooden retelling of events because they're not. But it's very rare for Matthew, Mark, or Luke to stop in the middle of something that Jesus is saying, turn to us, the reader, and say, this is what Jesus means by it. It does happen from time to time, but it doesn't happen as often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as it happens in John. Because John, in a way, when you're reading the Gospel of John, it's like the author is putting his hand around you, telling you a story, and then every now and then looking directly at you and saying, this is what the text means. This is what Jesus meant when he said these things. This is what it means for you. John is inviting us into his own personal experience of Jesus to meet Jesus there for ourselves. He means for you to see yourself as a character in this story, just as John is. And we can clearly see that in the passage that Quinn just read for us. There are two disciples of John that follow Jesus because John the Baptist followed Jesus because of the testimony that he gives. One of them is Andrew, but the other one is not named. And I don't think it's a long leap in logic to assume or to think that the other disciple then is the author of the book, John himself. So let me give you one more reason that I think that this is so, kind of as an aside for myself here. John, one of the idiosyncrasies of John's gospel is that he regularly translates Hebrew or Aramaic words into Greek, into whatever language that he's writing here. We get our first one here in verse 38. They said to him, Rabbi, and then John interrupts and says, that means teacher. Where are you staying? But there are two more just even in this passage, verses 41 and 42, where he translates the name of Peter, or when he even translates the word Messiah into the Greek Christ. So why does he do that? You know, originally, Jesus and his disciples probably weren't talking to each other in Greek. They were probably talking to each other either in Aramaic or in Hebrew, depending on what the context that they were speaking was. So we know that John has already taken all of the Aramaic and Hebrew that Jesus and his disciples are speaking and has translated into Greek without bringing our attention to it. So why does he leave these few words in their original language and then bring them over into Greek for us, interrupting his narrative? I think it's because John never forgot the first word that he spoke to Jesus. Again, this is kind of conjecture on my part. But if this other disciple of John the Baptist here is Andrew and John, the author of our gospel, the first word that he spoke to Jesus, Rabbi, where are you staying? I think that there are moments in your life that you remember for the rest of your life. And I think that he wanted us to hear it the way that he would have spoken it. So, just like John was led to Jesus by the Baptist, and Simon was brought by Andrew, and Nathanael is brought by Philip, so John, the author here, is bringing us so that we can see Jesus for ourselves. We have seen his glory, John says in chapter 1, verse 14. See the glory of the only Son and hear him speak to us. Hear him ask us questions and consider how we might respond. The first thing that Jesus says in this gospel is a question. Now, And it's given to these disciples of John the Baptist. But we should hear it asked of us as well. They come to him and they say, Rabbi, or they come to him and they're following him, and Jesus turns around and he sees them following, and he asks them a question, and he asks it to us as well. What is it that you want? What do you want? Now, at first, this question can seem like Jesus is kind of annoyed, right? He's all of a sudden kind of taking a stroll for himself, kind of walking by the Sea of Galilee, enjoying the day, turns around and sees some people are following him, and he kind of confronts them. What is it that you want from me? And unfortunately, in the original Greek, there aren't emojis or italics, so anything to give us a window into what his voice inflections were like when he said this, because the question can be either, what do you want, or what do you want, you know? And there's a big difference between the two. There are clues in the context, though, to let us know what we should hear when we hear this question coming from Jesus. First of all, there's the testimony of John the Baptist himself. Jesus isn't going about minding his own business. He's beginning his ministry, and John has told us that begins with the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove, and a strong testimony from the forerunner himself, John the Baptist. And so John is now pushing his disciples, John the Baptist is now pushing his disciples and everyone else who came out to see him toward Jesus. Again, understanding that his ministry is not the end-all be-all. It's not the end of what God is doing. It's the beginning of what God is doing through Jesus. And he's encouraging his disciples to go after him. Again, we see his humility and his sense of faith and his purpose. He knows that he is not the end of his ministry or the goal. Rather, he's supposed to lead people to Jesus. And that's what he's going to do. So, these young men were followers of Jesus, of John, his disciples. And now, they're following after this other man, Jesus. John, the author, not only intends for us to see what he says, when he says they were following him, but also in the tradition of their culture. John doesn't just say that they were following Jesus to give us a picture in our heads of these men like trailing after him, but showing us that this is what is happening. The disciples of John are transferring to Jesus. You literally followed someone you were trying to learn from, not just metaphorically. So Jesus knew what they were doing. They were asking to be his disciples. So he turns around and asks them, what is it that you're looking to get from me? What are you looking for from me? And now they respond with a question of their own. Where are you staying? Come and see, says Jesus. It's a strange exchange to us, but it's fairly normal for them. And perfectly normal for our author. Jesus often begins his interactions with the people in this gospel with questions. Dear woman, why do you involve me in chapter 2? Will you give me a drink in chapter 4? Do you want to get well in chapter 5? And what answer does Jesus expect to get to these questions in response? Are we after what we can get from him, a healing or bread or anything else? Or are we after him? Are we looking for him for his own sake? What are you looking for? What do you want? Jesus asked the disciples here in chapter 1. And they say to him, we want to know where you are staying. We want to know what it is about you that John saw. Can we spend some time with you? Can we spend the day with you? And that's the answer that Jesus is looking for. Because while the disciples of John went after Jesus, we know that that isn't the whole picture. Because Jesus is going after them too. The next day in verse 43, John tells us, Jesus wanted to leave for Galilee and he found Philip. Some of us spend our whole lives looking for something, looking for God or looking for love or acceptance, I guess. A sense of belonging. I feel like everybody knows what I mean. And we can spend all that time looking without considering the possibility and the biblical reality that all the while that we are looking for him, Jesus is looking for us too. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, Jesus says in John chapter 10. I'd love to know a little bit more about the calling of Philip, right? Why did Jesus single him out? Did he just kind of find him on the side of the road, or did he like pick him out of a lineup, or what? But I think that John leaves it vague on purpose to drive home the point that Jesus wanted him. Jesus wanted him. Just like he wanted me. Just like he wants you. So you're supposed to see yourself in this story, see Jesus coming to look for you and finding you. What is it that you want? Are you willing to respond to a call to follow him to find it, to find what it is that you want? All right, so after Philip is called, he's turned into a witness. He goes to find Nathanael. And now, the conversation that the two of them have, I think, is a little bit of comic relief that John slips into a very dense chapter in chapter 1 here. It's dripping with irony for those of us who know Jesus. Philip has just expressed what he's learned about Jesus in a short sentence. We have found the one that Moses wrote about and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's only been with him for a day, and he already is considering him to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the Messiah. And all that Nathanael can answer is with disdain about the little town on the hill in Galilee. It's as though he's like, Nathanael is like a Gators fan and Jesus is from Tallahassee, right? It's as though Jesus was a, or Nathanael is the Liverpool fan and he just found out that Jesus cheers for Manchester United. Can anything good come from Manchester? The answer is no. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The answer, of course, is yes. Come and see for yourself, says Philip. Now, John is drawing the first part of his story to a close. And when he doesn't want us to forget that there is more going on here than meets the eye. It's more than just a gang getting together in order to study the scriptures together and have a good time. There's more going on here than you see on the surface. At first, Jesus' interactions with Nathanael might seem a little bit confusing. He calls him, when he sees him coming, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, which is a strange thing to say to somebody the first time you meet them. And when Nathanael asks, how do you know anything about me? Jesus says, I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree. Now, that leads Nathanael to declare that obviously what Philip said was right. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. Again, a strange thing to say to somebody when you first meet them. But what about that first thing that Jesus says to him? There has been a line running through this section that you might not have noticed. John, the author, wants us to be thinking about the Old Testament as we go through this story, and specifically a story in Genesis chapter 28, a story about Jacob. And we know this because Jesus directly quotes from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 51. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. That's a quote from a dream that Jacob has in Genesis chapter 28 at Bethel, where he saw the ladder connecting heaven and earth and the angels going up and down on it. The story of Jacob has always fascinated me. It's very profound in its humanity. It's the story that Israel tells of the founder of their nation, right? Israel himself. And yet it is anything but a very flattering picture of Jacob. Jacob was born in a very inauspicious way, grasping the heel of his twin brother, which is how he got his name, which is kind of unfortunate, right? Because they call him Jacob, which means heel, which is unfortunate. It's an unfortunate name, not just because it's weird to name your kid heel, but it's also weird because one who grasps the heel is actually a Hebrew idiom for a deceiver, someone who gets his way by manipulating other people. And Jacob lives up to his name, right? This is not hagiography. This is not a way of making Jacob seem like a great man. He lives up to his name because he cheats his brother out of his inheritance, and he steals his father's blessing. Esau finds out about that. Esau, his brother, finds out about that in Genesis chapter 27, verses 35 through 36, when he comes to his father after Jacob has stolen his blessing. And then Isaac says to him, your brother came deceitfully, and he took your blessing. And Esau replies, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Isn't he rightly named the deceiver? And Jacob continues to manipulate those around him and deceive them throughout his life. He goes and he runs away from Esau because Esau wants to kill him because he's stolen these things from him. And when he gets to Bethel, he meets God and God promises to give him all of these blessings and God promises to be with him. And yet Jacob still can't kind of get out of that mode of trying to manipulate people. So he says to him, he tries to make a deal with God. He says to him, if you'll be with me and if you'll give me a lot of money and you'll give me a lot of possessions and you'll keep me safe on my journey, then you get to be my God. Isn't that great for you? And you get to live in this rock that I slept on. It's a weird passage because Jacob is constantly manipulating, even trying to manipulate God, trying to manipulate his uncle Laban and his wives. He's trying to put them against each other. He's trying to manipulate his children. But eventually, when he's older, his deceptions are catching up to him, as, of course, they always do. And he finds himself having to come to grips with the consequences of his actions. He's about to come home and he's about to confront his brother Esau, from whom he basically stole everything. And Esau is rightly angry, and he's trying to kind of bring himself to be able to face his brother. According to Genesis chapter 32, Jacob not only comes to grips with the consequences of his actions, but he comes to grips with God himself, literally. He wrestles with God, and then God uses Jacob's own tactics against him by cheating, which is a really weird passage. It's a very strange passage because God doesn't need any sort of an advantage in order to overpower us in a wrestling match, right? If you guys are wrestling against God, I would not bet money on myself because he's God, right? He can overpower us very easily. And yet the story goes that Jacob is wrestling with this angel. He's wrestling with God for an entire evening, and the only way that God can get out of it is by cheating. He touches his hip and he dislocates the socket, showing Jacob what it feels like, showing Jacob who he actually is. And there's a strange exchange then between God and Jacob when Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And God says to him, what is your name? Now, we hear that as though it's like just God introducing himself. But it's God asking him, really, who do you think you are? Who is it that you think that you are? And Jacob confesses, I am Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm a liar and a cheater. And then God turns it back on him and he says, your name shall no longer be Jacob. It's not who you are anymore. You are mine, and I rename you Israel. And Jacob's whole attitude towards life really does change at that moment when God renames him. And that's what John wants us to see in this passage. Jesus bringing people to him and literally renaming them brings us fully again back to Nathanael, the true Israelite in whom there is no deception. It's Jacob again, the true Israelite, coming to meet God. Wrestling with him, not meeting our expectations, but going beyond them to the point where we are redefined around his purpose for our lives. Something that we all have to experience for ourselves. Coming to grip with who it is that God actually is. And when we come to grips with who God actually is, it forces us to look in on ourselves and say, who is it that we are really? And John is going to call us to do just that. Because as Jesus concludes this chapter, he turns from his disciples to us. It's as though if you're looking at Jesus having a conversation with his disciples, it's as though at this moment Jesus turns from talking to Andrew and Simon and talking to Nathanael and Philip, and he turns to us, the reader, and he speaks to us. You will see heaven open, he says, and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man. Unfortunately for us, because we are reading it in English, we don't really catch this, because you, for us in English, is both singular and plural, right? I can say to all of you, but I can also say to a single person, you as well. In Greek, it doesn't work that way. The yous here are both plural. You will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So like Jacob, we all together, as we read this book, see heaven open, and we see the angels of God ascending and descending. We see heaven and earth meeting, but not on a ladder, not in the temple, not in the tabernacle, but in the new temple, in Jesus himself. So, can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see, says Philip. It's an invitation to all of us to come to the Jesus that John is showing to us in this book and to recognize that even though we think that we are seeking him, he is really seeking after us. And when we come to him on his terms, he will redefine our lives, give us new names, and then all of us together will see his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encounter that all of us are called to have with Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to take the easy way out by ignoring the call that you place on our lives, not to take the easy way out, Lord, by thinking that we understand you fully and that there is nothing left to experience. But Lord, help us to be able to, like Jacob, wrestle with you, Lord, to encounter who we really are and to allow you to redefine us into the image of your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit this week as we focus on him, as we spend time with him, as we worship him, that you would help us to be conformed more like him. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll say our blessing from John chapter 1. Where it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. Have a Christ-filled week this week, and we'll see you again next Sunday.